So we're talking about unmasking false teachers. The Bible warns us that there are a lot of ungodly people who intentionally infiltrate the church and seek to implant error. They're called wolves in sheep's clothing. They are intentionally deceptive, or they are deceived themselves to the point that they deceive even with a clear conscience. But these are lost people, and their objective is to do harm to the church of God. One of the things that the Bible calls these people is false teachers. Now, we're making a distinction between these deceivers and a good teacher who might occasionally make a false statement, make a mistake. And we're making a distinction between these false teachers and sheep who have been misled by them and may occasionally even repeat their words. Because Christians occasionally do speak error and are led astray and repeat what they've heard, we need some way to identify the false teachers, to discern who the enemies are that have crept in among us. And it has to be something more than simply what the teacher says. You do eventually get there with what they say. The cumulative evidence of this is not from the Bible eventually gets you there, but there is another way. You can discern, even in one message, you can discern error by the words that they say, but you can't discern whether this is a false teacher or whether this is a person who made a mistake or a genuine believer who's been duped by the false teachers. The words themselves tell us whether the words are true as we compare them to Scripture. We need something else to tell us who we're dealing with and if it's an enemy to be able to identify them. But God has provided a way for you to know. And here's the distinction that we made last week. You discern truth and error by comparing the teaching, the content of the teaching, to the Scripture. But you discern the false teacher. You identify the false teacher by his character. You distinguish a false teacher from a good teacher who has made a mistake or from a genuine Christian who has been led astray by the character that the person displays. We've looked before at the character of a man qualified to be an elder. And you study in depth those passages, and the elders just kind of stand out after you've been thinking about it for a while. Their character gives them away. You can't really hide it for long. And the same is true for the false teacher. Their character gives them away. Now, for our study on this subject, we're looking at the book of Jude as a guide. And we're pulling in other scriptures as well, but as a guide to understanding some identifying marks in the character of the false teacher. This little short letter titled Jude in the back of your Bible was written specifically as a warning to Christians of what was happening in the churches around them, in their midst. Jude says in the first part of this letter, in verses 3 and 4, that he had intended to write an uplifting letter about the nature of our salvation. Something that would kind of be a good pep talk for the believers about what wonderful things God has done for us. But instead, he found it necessary to address the specific problem of how our faith is under attack. And so now this letter stands as a warning, a helpful warning with very explicit details. It gives us some helpful descriptions of the character of the false teachers who are leading the assault on the true faith. The verse that gives us the description is verse 8, so we'll read it again. It says, "Yet in the same way, these men," and that's a reference to the men who have crept in among them, "these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." Now in that little sentence, there are four insights into the character of the false teacher, and we managed to cover two of them last week. Verse 8 says, the first part of the verse says, "These men also by dreaming." What they do as false teachers, they do by dreaming. They dream up their own theology. They dream up their justification for whatever it is they want to do, whatever it is they want to believe. And the Greek word translated dreaming here covers the whole spectrum from a personal fantasy to a dream while you sleep, to an impression in your mind that you take to have some significant meaning, to an actual supernatural vision. It's the whole spectrum. Now, if you can't support your theology from the scripture, you have to have some other way to support it, and these men support theirs by their own dreaming. Now, it doesn't mean they haven't experienced something. They can have an actual experience. The problem is the interpretation. They dream up what it means. You know, sometimes people do have experiences. We all get impressions in our mind all the time. That's just how life is. Something just kind of pops into your head. The problem is when you go taking that as divine insight given directly to you, you start to interpret what it means, then it all breaks down. So some of these experiences may be real, although many of them are lies. If they're real, they may be an impression like everybody gets with a twisted sort of an interpretation of it. It might be that someone even hallucinates and takes that as a vision from God. It might be an actual experience, but a demonic one. What we do know, though, is that these claims to visions and special revelations didn't come from God. This is not legitimately from God. And we're warned very clearly in Scripture not to buy it. Colossians 2, 18 and 19 says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Don't let anybody kid you. He either didn't see it, or if he saw it, it wasn't from God. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize." Well, false teachers justify everything they do by their own dreaming. And you've got the whole spectrum. Some of them are just saying, "Well, God impressed my heart." And some of them are saying, "Jesus showed up in the bathroom this morning while I was shaving and gave me a message for you." And there's everybody in between. But all of it is based on a man's mind instead of on the scripture. Now that is the first characteristic, and that is the characteristic that the false teachers use to justify all the rest of the things that they do. And so by dreaming, they do these other things as well. And the second characteristic is that they defile the flesh. False teachers indulge in corruption. Welcome back, man. Because they've set aside the scripture and they've rejected the gospel, they have no way to restrain their fleshly passions. They've got no power to resist. And so the most natural thing that a lost person can do is indulge the flesh. And false teachers, being lost, having rejected everything they're pretending to hold to, they're this way. And they have to try to hide what they are in order to get anything across, get it over on the church. And so they tend to set up artificial barriers to Christian fellowship. False teachers love the artificial division between ministers and lay people. You know, the Bible calls us a kingdom of priests. It makes no distinction between what I am essentially and what you are essentially. I just have a different job. But I'm not different from you. But people in churches and leaders in churches really like to create a division there. And, you know, the Catholics call them father, the Baptists call them brother, but it's still a title. He's the only guy in the church with that title. And people call me Brother Dave in Lakeshore all week. And I said, "Please, I'm just Dave." They just couldn't deal with that. You know, it's so in our mindsets. That person's not like me. But that's an artificial division, and it's something that we need to fight against, because the false teacher will use it to keep you far enough away that you can't discern what his life is like, because you'll see his corruption if he lets you get in the middle of his life like we're supposed to be in the middle of each other's lives. And so these guys tend to create those artificial divisions, and they love to surround themselves with other pretenders or with infantile and naive Christians that they can continue to fool, because they have to hide what they are. But if you get to know them, you'll see what they value, what they crave, what they love. They indulge the flesh. They defile the flesh. Now, the next thing that Jude says about the false teachers is that they despise authority. And this is kind of where we left off last week. We touched on it in the discussion. But they despise authority. It's the next thing in verse 8. Now, this means that they tend to twist God's order for things. They like to have their own way, and they invariably want to alter God's structures, the things that He has set in place for the protection of the church and of the family and of people in general. They want to take on themselves God's authority and change everything. And their perverting of God's authority usually starts and ends with them wanting to be the authority. They want to take it all on themselves. And they don't want to be accountable to anybody. They want everyone to be ultimately accountable to them. And even to the point of telling people to disobey God, telling people not to do what the Bible says, not to obey their conscience. They want this unquestioning loyalty from people in churches. And they'll couch this in terms that sound really, really positive. And they'll use this authority word a lot. You just need to submit to your authorities. But they'll go way outside the boundaries that God has given for any person's authority. And then these same false teachers will not make themselves accountable to anyone. They want to be the final authority. And they despise all of the safeguards that God has put in place. Now, God gives a lot of delegated authority. He gives that in a lot of ways, but it's always with limits. And those limits are protection from abuse, and these guys always go outside those bounds. If this kind of person ever manages to become a pastor in a church or an elder in a church, he tends to be very firm with anybody who ever disagrees with him and demands that they submit because he is their pastor or he is their elder. And in his mind, the people in the church have no authority, no right to question him because he's the power. He's the authority. He's the elder. He's the pastor. So they can't even question. They can't correct. They can't hold him accountable. And if they try, this false teacher is going to be very upset. He's going to accuse them of rebellion. He's going to say things like, "You have an authority problem. You should submit to me unquestioningly because I'm the elder." And sometimes it comes to people being put out of churches because these false teachers cannot handle accountability. They refuse it. Now you look at it and you think, well, that accountability this guy's talking about is kind of a one-way street, isn't it? Now we have a word for one-way accountability. Does anybody know what that might be? One-way accountability, you're accountable to me, but I am accountable to no one. In politics, it's called a dictatorship. And in the church, it's called authoritarianism. It's not accountability at all. But they like to use that word because they know they can squeeze you with that one. You have to be accountable. I am your authority. It's just a way to control people and to put themselves in the place of God. They go outside the bounds that God has set up. They don't just want to control the church. They want to tell you what kind of job you ought to have, what you ought to eat for supper, how you ought to handle this thing in your home. Now, that's just one example of how a false teacher despises authority. What it really comes down to is an unwillingness in the heart of this person called the false teacher to submit to God. They want to be the authority in all of the universe, and that means they want to be the authority in your life and everybody else's life. Now, this is another thing that the false teacher can't really hide if you get to know them and if you're paying attention. It's a character issue. This person hates authority. He's refused to submit his heart to God. He's not going to bow to anyone. He wants everyone to bow to him. He's trying to take on the attributes of God. And he cannot effectively hide that if you really get to know him. You'll see what he loves. He just naturally rebels against God in all sorts of ways that show his hatred of authority. Because God is the ultimate authority. And everybody else's authority is derived from God. And God said, how? God put the boundaries on it. The government has authority. And government has significant authority from God. As much as we hate the concept, because it has been abused, it is God himself who gave government the authority to tax. God set up a tax structure in the Old Testament. God set it up again in Egypt and told Joseph how to do it, and it was pretty high. 5 years, the government owned everything. That's pretty significant taxation. But that's authority that God has given to the government. God has given the government authority to field an army and defend itself, to institute a police force and to punish crime, to punish that crime even to the point of executing for some crimes. These are things that God has said. These are the boundaries. Now, God has done this same kind of derived authority in the family. He has set up very specific structures within the family. Some people are more responsible than other people in a family for certain things. God has said, your authority goes this far and no farther. And it's the same in the church. God says how the church is to function. God says who will do what, and certain people have certain jobs, and these are the boundaries. And there are always boundaries. And false teachers hate those boundaries. And they're going to cross them. They're going to justify it with Bible words, but they're going to cross those boundaries and say it's right. They hate the real authority, and they rebel against everything that he's set up. Authoritarianism is one way in which they do that. I want to show you another common example of how they despise authority. It's Colossians 2:16. This whole section of Colossians, I had thought to camp out on this more, but we're not going to have time. I'm going to let you do the study. But you may want to get really familiar with this chapter. Colossians 2:16, though, it says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, what's going on there? There are people who are trying to tell the Colossians what to do. You can't eat that. It's wrong for you to eat that. You have to eat fish. It's Friday. You can't eat that on Friday. Do you want to go to hell? That's what people were doing. They had a different one, but that's what they were doing. You can't worship on Sunday. You have to worship on Saturday, man. It's the mark of the beast to worship on Sunday. Okay, if I hadn't offended everyone listening to the tape yet, you know, we can go on. This is what they were doing. People love this stuff because it gives them a way to squeeze you and to cut God out of the picture. And so Paul has to warn the Colossians, don't let anybody act as your judge with regard to these special days, these special diets that are supposed to make you holy. False teachers love legalism because legalism gives them a way to squeeze you and control you and take the focus off of God and harm his church. So if you see in somebody this strong tendency to think that he is right and all the world is wrong every time, watch out. If you see a strong resistance to the authority structures that God has set up, an unusual hatred of the government, an extremely strong attitude toward God's commands, if he seems to think that they're optional regarding leadership in the church in particular, or leadership in the family, if you see somebody treat the church as if it's his playground and you as his pawns, watch out. You see somebody who wants to turn God's order for the home upside down and make that the basis of the faith? So now we got the Quakers mad too. That's three. That's all I'm going to do today. Watch out. One of the identifying marks of a false teacher is that he despises authority. It's the natural consequence of his hatred of God. It's in his character to hate all of the structures that God has put in place for the protection of his people. So false teachers dream up everything that they do. They dream up their basis for doing things. And then with that as their justification, they defile the flesh, they despise authority. And then the last one in this verse, they revile angelic majesties. Now, what this means is that the false teachers play fast and loose with things in the spiritual realm. This expression, angelic majesties, is a reference to angels, but it's broad enough to include holy angels and fallen angels. And in this passage, it's broad on purpose because it can include both, but the emphasis is on the fallen angels. We usually just call them demons. These are the angels that rebelled against God with Satan. They were cast out of heaven, and we define them as demons to keep it more clear. But they're holy angels and fallen angels. And he's mainly talking about the fallen angels here. And we know that because the illustration that comes next makes a contrast between how the holy angels deal with things in the spiritual realm and how the false teachers deal with demons. Look at verse 9. Jude, verse 9, it says, "But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, what Jude is saying is that these false teachers blast away, claiming to have authority over the demons. Okay, that's going to be four groups. I'm sorry. I was going to stop with three. Or even claiming to have authority over Satan himself. They don't take seriously the power of the enemy. They don't take seriously spiritual things. And so they think that they themselves can handle these fallen creatures. They don't look to God in it. They're just going to rush in and fix it with some incantation that they mutter with their mouths. They're going to bind him. There's a tremendous amount of arrogance in this. To think that as a frail person who has to breathe air and has to be in one place at one time and travels with difficulty, that you're going to exert power over a wicked spiritual being that doesn't die. You who are bound by so many physical restrictions. I mean, even the most powerful angel doesn't do that, is what Jude is saying. Instead, he calls on God to win the battle. Verse 10 says, "But these men revile the things that they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." False teachers look on the spiritual realm with a scorn that is frankly frightening. They think of themselves as mighty enough to deal with it. And they berate creatures that they don't understand and that they certainly could never defeat. And they don't ask God to help, let alone ask God to do it. They despise a need to depend on God in something like this, even in this. So they claim to bind Satan, and they claim to bind the demons, and they even name them off. "We pray against the demon of despair, and we bind you, and we bind the demon of laziness, and we bind the demon of poverty." And I just wish somebody would bind the demon of demon binding, because this stuff ain't working. Somebody's letting them go, folks. Why wouldn't you ask God to intervene? I mean, you think you're going to handle this fight yourself? And then these people actually talk to the demons and consider this to be legitimate prayer. You're going along, you're talking to God, you interrupt the conversation to talk to someone else, and you say, "Satan, we bind you." What are you talking to him for? They mock what they don't understand. This is exactly the stuff that Jude is talking about. Now, I realize I don't know that I stepped on anybody's toes here. Y'all know what I'm like. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for probably agreeing with this already. But there are a lot of people who would be offended by this and who would have a hard time with what I've just said. There are a lot of genuine believers who have been duped by words like this. This is what they've heard. This is how they think they're supposed to pray. On this one in particular, there are just a lot of people who have bought into it. And so let's not rule out that a genuine believer can be caught up in this mess. And this is a good place just to insert that reminder, lest we treat people in an unkind way. There are a lot of people deceived by the false teachers. But for the false teacher, this is a character issue. False teacher is just flippant with spiritual things, unconcerned. It's not a part of his character to even care. He just thinks he's just going to deal with it. He's supreme in his mind, and so he can handle Satan and the demons. Who are they to him? There's malice. The false teacher is offended that he's not almighty. And so he attributes to himself powers that only God has, because frankly, only God's going to bind Satan, and he'll do it in his time. Now, because this is the character of the false teacher, it cannot be hidden for long if you get to know them. If you listen and watch. Well, Jude tells us how it's going to end with them. At the end of verse 10, he says, by these things they are destroyed. Peter gets to the same issue in 2 Peter 2. This is another parallel passage I was intending to camp out on, but I'm going to let you study this one too. But look with me for a second at 2 Peter 2:12. At God's description of the way all this alleged demon binding is going to end. 2 Peter 2:12. And these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of these creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Now, what Peter's saying is these demon binders are going down with the demons. They will be destroyed with these creatures they pretend to bind. We need to rescue the believers who have been trapped by this foolishness, who are deceived. But the false teacher's judgment is clear. Now, Jude's focus is primarily on the reviling of demons, as is that verse in 2 Peter. But there's room in it, in Jude's, for the other side of the spiritual realm. And the false teachers abuse that too. They not only revile demons, but they revile angelic majesties in terms of holy angels by giving them glory that only God should get. The worship of angels is another characteristic of false teachers. They lift them up to an undue position. And in doing so, they deny verses like 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And a lot of people want to take angels and say, well, you know, my angels are looking after me. And they take angel stuff to the level of worship. They twist what angels are like. The characteristics are not found in Scripture. Colossians 2:18 specifically mentions this characteristic of the false teacher. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Anything that's going to adulterate the right worship of God, these guys are for it. And so they exalt angels in a wrong way. They're just ministering spirits sent from God, Hebrews says. They're not to be worshipped. Well, this is how false teachers can be identified. They defile the flesh. They justify everything they do by dreaming up their own theology. They defile the flesh. They despise authority. And they pervert everything in the spiritual realm, reviling demons, acting like they're superior to these spiritual beings. giving angels attributes that should only be given to God? Well, you can identify them by their character. You cannot identify them by what they claim to believe. You certainly cannot identify them by how successful they are. We might be tempted to say, well, they're successful, they must be a false teacher, but God does raise up men and give them success, so you can't really do that. You can't know them by how easy they are to listen to, by how well they can tell a story, by how good they can make things sound to our ears. You know them by their fruit. Now, that's their character. Their influence is painfully obvious. All over the world, churches are laying aside their Bibles in order to follow people with supposed visions. So fresh and so compelling. People are calling themselves Christians as they indulge in the flesh, as they claim God understands their rebellion. God's authority structures are ignored, promoted as virtue, all this twisting of authority, and then demon binding is running amok in the churches of our day. That's the influence. You've seen it, you know. So now let me ask you a question. What is our response to be to all of this? We've got this warning. We see the influence. What do we do? You reject the teacher and the teaching. You know, this is a really hard concept for people in our politically correct time. But I think you could support this from Scripture. You have to confront the false teacher, and you have to be willing to put him out of the church if he won't repent. False doctrine is reason enough for church discipline. So you wouldn't just write him off, never talk to him again. You'd follow the process, but if they won't change, you got to put them out. Gary?
State that we're in, you know, sometimes we have to be very careful that there's not a certain amount of pride that's involved in ourselves, and we can be subject to some of the same things at times, and we have to be able to, especially when we encounter someone that's doing something that we feel is not right, we have to think, okay, we can't necessarily know their motives right off the bat.
Right.
It may be just that they've had an experience, but they're evaluating that experience through a wrong grid as far as how they're evaluating. I mean, I'll give you an example. I have, and I would never think of challenging this. It was a professor I had at Moody, and he was head of the theology department. But he had a ministry that dealt with demons. I'm not even going to mention his name, you know. But it was very controversial. But he had, you know, tapes and things with the counseling sessions that he had and dealing with these issues. And so you ask yourself, well, you know, and I knew this professor as far as his life and the type of person that he was. So how do you approach in humility something like that you don't necessarily agree with, but you know that something's going on as far as some type of experience? You know, how do you evaluate that?
Yeah, and when if we forget to be humble, which we tend to do, then you wind up running roughshod over a baby Christian who has never heard anything different. Instead of patiently instructing and caring for, and you know, you take something that God was patient with you, and you took 20 years to learn, and now you want to go beat this new Christian into submission on that same point where God was patient with you. That's what happens when we forget to be humble. So that's a great, great point, Josh.
I would say, always approach it with Scripture. Don't use your own words to convey God's truth, because you're likely to mess it up. I think a lot of times we try to pass our opinion, our perspective, and
And that's a good place to do what Gary's saying too, because you, sometimes you go, well, you know, that guy might not be quite as bad as I thought. Look,
right, and especially dealing with someone who was, older and.
Right. Right. You better be able to back it up,
right.
Especially if it's one of your professors and you want to graduate.
Right. Exactly.
It's easier. It's much more difficult to question God than the human.
Yeah.
So you say, well, what is it? What do you think about this passage here?
Yeah. And then you find out if they're not willing to interact with that text.
Right.
Tells you a lot. Greg? Which one of those is it? That's just going to need to stay on the floor now. It wants to be on the floor really, really bad. No, that's a great point. You know, and two things happen when we seek counsel. If we're right, we wind up refining our understanding and we can present it more effectively. If we're wrong, we're not making the same kind of mistake as the false teacher himself who thinks he's the only one with the answer. We're ready to be checked on that, which again goes to this being humble. It's part of the reason the false teacher won't be accountable is he won't humble himself. And so being willing to involve other people and to say, check me on this, this is really getting to me. I'm thinking I might need some help. I think I'm right, but I feel this attitude surging up too, and that shouldn't be there. Help me work through this so that we can then get the log out of my eye and go help this guy. It's good. Nathan?
Obviously, you could read the end of the chapter, and it talks a little bit about this humility. Jude says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh.
Yeah. And that third one is the extreme case of the hardened false teacher who's going to go down fighting if he goes down at all, and it still says have mercy with fear. There's never a time you approach this without having mercy. Oh, those are great. What else do we do in light of the fact that false teachers run amok? Gary?
I think one thing, and I know you talked in the past about tradition and how tradition can be used in a bad way, but also tradition can be used as far as what has been believed as far as the church is concerned can be used in a good way, because somebody's teaching something and you think, well, I've never heard of that before, or something that seems like it's outside the pale of what has been agreed upon and been taught as far as the church is concerned. You can start to maybe scratch your head, or you can say, well, something like that. Well, let's look back and see what are the groups that have believed these things in the past. And sometimes they can be groups that are heretical.
Can be rather enlightening, can't it?
Right.
We're actually going to spend the whole second hour on that topic. It's a great point. There's biblical truth, and we really don't need any new paradigms. And so if we just know that truth, it'll keep us on track. Ronnie?
If you just study the Word, you know the truth.
Yeah, that's it. That's right.
I think 2 Corinthians 10 certainly applies. The true spiritual warfare, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And, it's that fighting against the error that we have to do, pulling down the strongholds, these arguments, these lofty ideas, these, they're intellectual arguments and you know, they're enslaved to these systems of thought.
Yeah.
That are erroneous.
Yeah, that's it. It has to start, in some sense, it has to start individually with each one of us. Back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." And verse 18 says, "Let no one keep defrauding you." Now, that's interesting wording, isn't it? Don't let anybody keep defrauding you means somebody has defrauded you, does it not? In all likelihood, you've fallen for some of this in the past. And certainly the church at Colossae had, because Paul is having to say, you got to make sure this stops happening. You've got to make this stop. So we, you know, it starts with us individually saying, I'm not going to let this keep happening. I'm going to know the Scripture. I'm going to learn how to defend against falsehood. Is that what you're going to say? Now you put your hand down, start nodding. I'm thinking, oh, I got one right. Woohoo! Well, how do you do that then? If you're going to individually be ready to at least recognize this stuff and be, you know, give some sort of an answer, what do you have to do?
Study.
That's good. Okay, now I'm going to get this off the floor for a minute.
I think right along with study, you know, we have to constantly be checking our own hearts and making sure we are humble and not, you know, not getting lifted up ourselves. You know, because we can study all day long and come out a Pharisee at the end of the day, you know.
That's a very good point, Dustin. Like, you can become a scholar of the Bible, but not receive the Spirit of the Lord.
Yeah.
There's a balance. And I guess through prayer.
But, you know, those guys that try to have the Spirit of the Lord without studying the Bible get pretty far off base, too. You know, John said Jesus came filled with grace and truth. Truth without grace is a Pharisee, and grace without truth is a liberal. Jesus had them both, and it was perfect. So yeah, you do. You have to have both. You got to study. You got to be humble and ready to hear. Did I see another hand, or is everybody just itchy today? Sure. Corner of my eye.
You got to be ready not to be offended, because you will be rejected. Even if you go humble, even if you go in love, especially if this teacher is firmly entrenched.
Even if you show them the Scripture in black and white.
Yeah. Oh, especially then. Yeah, you do, you know, I changed your words a little bit. Yeah. You got to be able to take a punch if you're going to do this. That's good. I like. You do. You better be ready to be rejected. Your reason to go needs to be to glorify God regardless of the outcome. It doesn't need to be to win, because that expectation that all the world's going to fall before your superior explanation of the truth is going to lead to a lot of disappointment and hurt. But if you're ready to take what comes, as long as God is glorified, then you can go in, and you do need to be ready for that.
Yeah, if you think they're going to respond positively, you probably pretty deluded yourself.
Well, you know, and your prayer is always that they would,
right. But
you can never forget that Jesus said, "Broad is the path that leads to destruction." That's majority rule, by the way. Okay, now we got the Baptist mad too. What is that, 5? We'll have everybody mad today.
You made the Baptist mad with the brothers coming.
Oh, that's true. Okay, we got the Baptist twice. I'm going to let up on them for a while. Try to even this out. Of course, you know, like they say, you always got 3 fingers pointing back at yourself when you point. So go home and...
Love hopes all things.
Yeah, it does. And yet we recognize a couple of things. Number one, there will be some people who reject God ultimately. And they're on that broad path. It's the easy way. There are a lot of people on it. The other thing is, you can be rejected today, and 10 years from now, this guy humbles himself, and you were part of the package. You were watering.
You'd have to
That's right.
Eventually it may get down to Acts 19:13, seven sons of Sceva. May God may be running down the road naked, screaming.
Yeah.
With blood and bruises.
Yeah. Always love that story. That's right.
They reject you, and I've been in quite a number of situations where I thought no way that people were going to turn, and they do turn. And it's God. This is about God. It's not about us.
That's right.
Not to get too caught up in it, but to speak truthfully, understanding who God is, that's the big thing. You know, you can quote scripture to your blue in the face, and they may not even listen, but you have to trust that you're planting seeds. You're doing God. God is speaking through you. His timing, not ours.
And that's right.
It's more of a protection against, you know, get hit. You know, just like, well, God knows what's going on here.
Yeah. If the glory of God is your motivation, you will succeed. If that person is the driving force in your evangelism or in your teaching or in your rebuking, you're going to live that roller coaster life that so many Christians live, because people are all over the place. But if God is the motivation, how can you fail? You won't fail. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, test everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. That's where it starts with you. If you individually and personally are going to be able to recognize false teaching, the content, you better test everything. That means everything, by the way. That means your favorite Christian author, you still check. You don't take anybody's word for everything. You test everything and you hold fast to that which is good. You know, that also includes your having to check what you think you already know. Everything means what you already believe. Then you watch for the character of those who are teaching. Check that too. Now, in this conflict that we've kind of snickered at today by all of the different groups that might be offended by this lesson, how do we effectively, how do we make progress? So, there is false teaching. There is an influence all around us. How do you combat that influence in the church? Aside from keeping your own heart clean, being humble, aside from trying to keep, you know, false teachers out of our own church and identifying them, how do we address this influence? How do we combat the influence?
You got to have relationships with people, you know, establish relationships with people and get to know them, and not just go home on Sunday.
Relationships. You earn the right to say something. That's inside the church and outside the church, isn't it?
Well, I know one thing is, I know when I was first a believer, one of the big things is just a group I was in, we started studying about the occult, the cults and things like that, you know. But I think it's more important to study what the truth is, and then you'll be able to, you know, recognize the false. You know, it's like when you know, like banks, when they recognize counterfeit money, they study the real stuff first. What it looks like, and then they're able to recognize the counterfeit.
You know, that's a powerful, powerful concept for us to get our minds on. I don't know if you know what Gary's talking about, though, but it, literally the way FBI agents are trained to recognize counterfeit money is they give them stacks and stacks of real $20 bills in all different conditions, brand new ones, crinkled up old ones, and they just keep giving them a $20 bill. Study this, and they look, and they look, and they look, and they look, and they feel, and they, okay, study this one. And somewhere way down the stack, they'll slip in a fake. And by the time they slip it in, you know it's a fake because you've seen the real one. And so these guys are like, oh, this isn't right. Doesn't feel right, doesn't look right. I can tell it's wrong. Had you not studied the real thing, you could never catch that. Now, what if you, and I've studied the cult, and I've taught that, and it can be a good thing. It's just not enough by itself. What if you only studied error? Well, then you recognize that error. If you stayed awake through the class, you'll see that one. But there's always another lie, isn't there? And so you have to study every possible lie. You'd spend the rest of your life, you'd never exhaust all the ways somebody could lie to you. But there's one truth. So you know the truth, then you're insulated. And then the next part of our combating this is you teach the truth, because error crumbles before truth. And we talked some about a couple of the guys Friday night about, you know, this debating and bringing false teachers into the church and having a debate. And you know, I have a problem with that. I love the man's books who is doing that right now, but I just don't think that's valid. Don't give the false teacher equal time. Just teach the truth. Falsehood always falls before truth. And so you don't need to try to match them philosophy for philosophy. You don't need to debate them. You don't need to say, well, my experiences are more valid than your experiences. You just teach the truth, and the error will crumble. Fortunately, I'm done, because fortunately, I'm about done now.
That's a major problem in the church today. The church today says, oh, we can't teach doctrine. You know, doctrine bores people. You know, they don't want to hear that. So they place all the emphasis on the fluffy stuff, right? And when you do that, people don't understand doctrine. They don't understand the truth. All they know is, well, it just doesn't feel right.
Yeah. That's right. Well, that's right. And don't think that's not one of the influences of the false teachers. That's by design. Great.
On a more practical side of this, I mean, you should be in studies. You should be getting together.
Yeah.
I know the group, the coffee groups have been going on since I've been away, but I've spent years just going into groups and understanding that, small church and small groups meet, not just doing it individually.
That's right.
That's right. If you have some misunderstanding, someone may have to be able to enlighten you and give you direction. I know Gary just walked out, but that's a great source right there for me. It's when I don't understand something, I have him and I have you. And I because of that, and I've studied with all of you guys, so it's just...
Yeah. Well, yeah, but you think about the way God set up the church. You're not designed to be an autonomous Christian. There's nothing in the structure of the church that leaves it for you to get this all by yourself.
And it's more than one time a week.
Yeah, it's a lifestyle choice.
And it's, I miss it because I'm away from it now.
Well, we're going to fix that. We can start getting you home more. I'm going to give you a schedule.
Yeah, Nathan and I were talking about that last night. We hung out a good bit recently, and we were just so encouraged by it. We were talking last night. We were like, you know, saying to one another, man, I don't know how we ever got along before without this encouragement.
Yeah.
It's just like, how did we even attempt to do this Christianity thing, you know, on a solo deal? And I think Josh Davis made some great points, too. He said all the fruits of the Spirit, if you look at them, you can't do them by yourself. They need both a source and an object to which they're directed.
You can't do a spiritual gift by yourself either.
Yeah.
There has to be a recipient, which rules out that secret prayer language, and I'm going to stop with offending that one last group. Private prayer language, sorry. Kind of in a mood today. I can't help it. I'm sorry. Let me pray, and we'll have a donut before I get in any more trouble.